Okay, so we're continuing in Genesis, and this week we're going to conclude with the story of the birth of Esau and Jacob. So a little overview from last week, in case you missed it. Last week we began the story, and it's in Genesis chapter 25, starts in verse 19. But we found that there was too much in this story to do justice to the whole thing at once, especially since we actually began the sermon at verse 1 and there was all of these names and genealogies before it. So I want to pick up where we left off last time. Now, we were discussing the beginning of the birth story, and we had come to the place where the Lord predicts in verse 23 of Genesis 25, the older shall serve the younger. And then we went to Romans 9. As we do just about any time that there is a New Testament reference to something in Genesis, we go to that New Testament to see what it teaches. And we went to Romans 9 and we saw how the New Testament applied this verse in its teaching in the doctrine of election. Now, one point was made clearly by Paul prior to his citation of this verse in that chapter. In fact, what he says is what leads him to cite the verse in the first place. He says, though they were not yet born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And so that's why he quotes it right after talking about how God did not make a decision based upon anything he foresaw, good or bad, or anything that they did. And so we looked at how God does not choose people or nations based on anything foreseen, good or bad in them. And this includes some kind of choice that someone supposedly wants to make apart from regeneration. But the apostle cites a verse immediately after this in conjunction with Genesis 25:23. And the verse he cites is from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And he gives it as a second proof that God does not choose based on anything good or bad in a person. And this is found in Romans 9:13. Right on the heels of what we just read. He said, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, seeing that later on in Genesis 25, we learn in our story today that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebecca loved Jacob. Because we're going to see that, I wanted to open our time together this morning by thinking about this difficult passage in Malachi and quoted in Romans. And I do it for three reasons, okay? First, this passage is sometimes used to say things that are not meant. And second, what is meant is of such tremendous importance to our own lives that we must learn to think properly about it. And then third, how we think about this verse in Malachi and Romans will have bearing upon how we think about Jacob and Esau in all of the story that follows in Genesis. And so we don't want to get derailed on our thoughts about these two men before we even read the stories. So let me start off then with some common arguments that are misunderstandings of both Malachi and Paul. Now, the first, there is the Arminian argument that I heard in seminary. And the argument goes that Malachi has in view only nations, not individuals. And therefore, Paul has to have in mind nations and not individuals. In other words, there is election in the Bible. Everybody admits that. But it is only corporate election, and it is not unto salvation. And I was struck as Stan read that verse, to the man who wills or runs. It's an individual. And I didn't even think about that till just when he read that. But let me continue thinking about this argument. The main problem I see, and this is talking about Jacob and Esau of the nations, as Malachi says it. The main problem I see with this view is that it pits a corporate election against an individual election and temporal blessings against eternal blessings in as much as they are given by God for his good purpose. And so it can only be one or the other, either or. Now, I have often seen Reformed Christians failing to acknowledge corporate election, and neither position that eliminates the other as good, because they're both true in the Bible. But it seems clear to me from Romans 9 that even though Malachi does have in mind people groups and nations, Paul is in fact concerned with real everlasting salvation of individuals. And so he writes about a salvation in Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And so he mentions Isaac in Romans 9. He mentions Pharaoh. He mentions the man who wills or runs. These are not nations, they're individuals. And then when he talks about Jacob and Esau, he talks about them as individuals, doesn't he? Twins in a womb of their mother, to prove his point. Now, the other main understanding has to do with the love and hatred of God in the Malachi quote. And this is where I want to spend most of the time as we reflect on this verse. I've heard both Arminians and Calvinists misunderstand this point. Now, many Arminians, though not all of them, want to translate Esau I hated as Esau I loved less. Now, let me say two things about this. First, this is usually done by them in order to eliminate any sense of hatred towards Esau in God. And any sense is the important part of that. Second, that being said, I do not believe that the sentiment in wanting to translate it this way is necessarily wrong. Dr. Boyce talks about this extensively in his commentary sermon. He quotes someone no less than the brilliant Reformed professor of the 19th century, Charles Hodge, who said, quote, "It is evident that in this case, the word hate means to love less, to regard and treat with less favor." Now, what Hodge and Boyce are both concerned with is the opposite extreme that thinks that because God hated Esau here, that this means that he had no love whatsoever for the man. And I've actually viewed this as a worse error than the Arminian error, because it's a fundamental denial of the very nature of God. God is love, a passage that no person should ever feel like they have to qualify. But the problem is, God most certainly did love Esau in some sense. He did. For he gave Esau great promises. He made Esau into a great nation. He blessed Esau with much material blessing. He allowed Esau and Jacob to reconcile with one another. And so on. Esau's grandfather, Abraham, is the human type of this love. And he gave all of his sons gifts before he died, as we saw last week. He simply didn't give them the promise of the seed. For the promise would come through Isaac because of God's electing love. And we have an example of this kind of hatred later on in Genesis. If you want to turn to Genesis 29:31, just one little verse here. It says that Jacob hated Leah. And Leah is his first wife, of course. The idea is that Jacob did not love Leah the way that he loved Rachel. In this sense, she was unloved, disliked, and rejected. But she was not viewed by Jacob as Satan incarnate, the devil in human form, or the epitome of all that is evil in the world. Because he continued to be a good husband to Leah, didn't he? Even giving her many children. Now, this very thing would later be talked about in the Law of Moses. This is found in Deuteronomy 21. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the first fruit of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And this law, it seems to me, shows the heart of God towards the unloved. And so let's think about this idea of love and hate a little more carefully so that we can have the proper concepts in our theological toolbox so we can read the scriptures correctly. Now, The Puritans regularly talked about different senses of love and hate. And we did a Sunday school class on this about a year or so ago that I think many of you found helpful. And so I'm kind of going to regurgitate some of that here. First of all, there's a love of benevolence and what they called a hatred of malice. Benevolence and malice. Love of benevolence, what is that? This is something that simply wishes well to another person or to himself. I wish you well. And the hatred of malice is its opposite. I wish you ill. And therefore, they're opposites. Now, you cannot do both of these things simultaneously. Nowhere in the Bible does God command us to have a hatred of malice, and nowhere does God exhibit a hatred of malice where he simply wishes that horrible things would come upon a person. This kind of hatred is actually a gleeful delight in the ill-being of another person. Now, people exhibit a hatred of malice, of course, quite regularly, but God does not wish ill will to anyone, but rather, he does not delight in the death of the wicked. Now, opposite this, God commands us to love our enemies, doesn't he? And God certainly does not have malice towards Esau here or anywhere else. And if he did, he would not be God, he would be Satan, because this kind of hatred is pure and simple evil. It is not good. Now, there's another parsing of love and hate. There is the love of complacency and the hatred of abomination. And this has to do with sin. The love of complacency delights in the moral qualities of somebody. Okay? Delights in the moral qualities of somebody. Whereas the hatred of abomination is moral disgust at evil and sin that resides in us or in other people. Now, this kind of hatred is something that God does exhibit and commands that we exhibit. God hates evil. We are to hate evil. God delights in moral goodness, obedience, submission, and so on. We are to delight in the same. Now, there's two problems here, of course, as it regards Jacob and Esau. First is that they haven't done anything good or bad, right? And so this cannot be the kind of hatred that God exhibits toward Esau either. And second, if somehow God were showing this kind of hatred in the verse towards Esau, he would also have to show it to Jacob. Because God hates all sin, no matter who commits it. Think about this. It is unthinkable that God would hate Esau's evil moral behavior, but love the same evil moral behavior in Jacob. Right? And so this leaves us with a last parsing of love and hatred. And this is what are called the love of election and the hatred of preterition. Now, the love of election is setting of affection upon someone whom God chooses to set his affection upon for no reason that we know of other than that he chooses to do so. It is certainly not because of anything he foresees good in a person. Now, the hatred of preterition is the passing over of someone for election, thereby leaving them in their sins and giving them over to do their own wicked choices and desires. And the result here is that they end up in hell of their own evil choices. God simply didn't change their choices. Let them do what they wanted to do. Pass them over. Now, this is the kind of love and hatred that are clearly in view in our passage. John Collins, I could have quoted a ton of Puritans on this. Thomas Manton or Sam Rutherford. I could have quoted Augustine, but I chose this one. John Collins, a Puritan and participant in the Savoy Declaration, because I really like what he says here. He writes this: love signifies some specialties and affection. A good man has love for many women, but loves only for the wives of his bosom. In other words, his wife. And he's differentiating between love and loves. Love signifies both a common and a singular and special love. Christ has a philanthropy or a common love for all of the sons of men. But he has a special love and kindness for some. Joseph caused all of his brothers to have a mess set for them, but for Benjamin, a double mess. God gave Esau the mountains of Edom. But there was love. But Jacob had the blessing. Esau had his love, but Jacob had his loves. That the gospel is preached to every creature is from Christ's love. But that any by the gospel are made new creatures is from his loves. It is kindness to them that they have the gospel, but it is far greater kindness, a kindness of another nature to the soul that is enabled to receive the gospel and is turned into the likeness of it. To put it another way, common grace is love. I've actually heard some people say that common grace is hatred towards the non-elect. Hatred. I've had them say that to my face. Hatred, common grace. No, common grace is love. And common grace extends to everybody. But special saving grace is greater love, greater kindness, and it's given in God's wisdom and electing love to some so that they might be thankful for his grace. Now let's consider what this means for Jacob and Esau. It means that God can, in the birth and life of Esau, love him in benevolence, hate him in abomination as he sees all the things that he does later on. Love him in complacency. He loves him when he does some things right and wrong. And he hates him in preterition. As it regards Jacob, God can love him with benevolence, just like Esau. He can hate him in abomination. He can love him in complacency. And he loves him in election. In other words, Esau has two loves and two hatreds. Jacob has three loves and one hatred. These same kinds of things are true of all people. The non-elect God loves in benevolence. He wishes them all well. He does not delight in their deaths. He would have them all turn and obey him. He sends the gospel out to all of them so that they would trust in his son. He gives them rain and food and shelter and water and happiness. He hates, however, all the evil things that they do. He loves the good outward things that they do, but cannot love their motivation because it does not come from faith and it does not please God. He hates them with a hatred of preterition, meaning that his wrath for their sin will forever remain upon them as he gives them over to do exactly what they want to do. And not intervening in a miraculous way to save them. And this is fair. As it regards the elect, God loves them with a love of benevolence, wishing them well in all that they do, not delighting when they die, wishing that they would always trust and obey his son. And yet he finds them born under a condition of wrath for their sinners, born in original sin and committing actual sins. His wrath and anger abide upon the elect by nature. He does not delight in any of the evil that they do before or after salvation. He continues to hate the elect with a hatred of abomination until the day he eliminates all sin from their bodies and their minds. He loves them with complacency when they do right, but also with the love of election. He does not leave them in their sins forever, but at some point he actually converts them through the gospel by his power because of his electing special love as that of a husband for a wife. And in this, he's now able to love the works, both outward and inward, of the elect when they come to faith, because there is now always in them something that desires to please God at all times. The elect become the objects of God's good pleasure, while the rest remain the objects of his wrath and displeasure. Consider the words of Gerhardus Voss as I conclude this, and try to internalize what he's saying, all right? The enjoyment of the common love of God outside of the kingdom does not exempt man from being subject at the same time to the divine wrath on account of sin. Love and wrath here are not mutually exclusive. Within the circle of redemption, on the other hand, the enjoyment of the paternal fatherly love of God means absolute forgiveness and deliverance from all wrath. This is the Reformed teaching, beloved, and it always has been. And more importantly, it is the biblical teaching. Subjectively, this is what allows us to follow our Lord's example in loving his enemies. And it is what allows us to truly come to grips with what it means that he has loved us with a special love. And that is why we've come to worship him today, because he would do something like that for such as us. Well, let's turn our attention to the rest of Genesis 25. We'll conclude the birth story of Jacob and Esau. We'll go to the next story, and we'll find that we will return to these categories later on in sermon. So the story now continues. I'm going to start in verse 24 by telling us about the birth. In verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. But what kind of twins would they be? Well, first we learn about Esau. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, and so they called his name Esau. Now, there's lots of interesting word plays here. The word red is the word admoni, and this will appear later in the story. I'll show you where. Hairy is the word seer. Garment is adareth. Esau is esev. In other words, there's a bunch of poetic words here that are playing on one another, and they will have fascinating links throughout the life of Jacob and Esau later on. Now, let's look at this redness for a moment. This is not such a strange thing. David is said to be described as, he's described as being red, probably ruddy. But the picture we get of Esau is fantastic, frankly. It's almost mythological, because what kind of a kid comes out of the womb with hair all over him? Right? So listen to the Targum. This is Pseudo-Jonathan, which makes a deliberate point to make Esau a villain and Jacob a hero, even at this early stage. And it takes us in a direction that the Bible does not at this point, saying this, quote, because he was born fully completed with hair of the head, beard, teeth, and molars. No question what we read of Esau is strange in the Bible, but not as strange as the Targum suggests. Have you ever seen a newborn with peach fuzz all over it? That's probably what I think is going on. He didn't have a beard. This is not Benjamin Button or something like that. Esau is contrasted now to Jacob, who comes out second. Jacob is said to come out holding or grasping Esau's heel. And so they name him Jacob. Let's look at the name for a moment. Some think that Jacob may have been a shortened form of Yaakovel, may El protect, which was a popular Amorite name of the period. But the Bible takes it in another direction, because it wants us to think about Jacob not as a hero, but as a questionable character even at his birth. So he grasped Esau's heel, even as he fought violently with his brother in the womb, as they were crashing up against one another a couple verses earlier. Jacob means a healer, and that's not somebody who makes people well. That's H-E-E-L, healer. Or a grasper, supplanter, or somebody who trips up. That's what the name means. The most popular name among boys for the past dozen years in America, Jacob. Now, the idea of a supplanter comes in a couple of chapters, Genesis 27:36. It's similar, very similar story. It's the fulfillment of this one, really. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has cheated me these two times? Cheated me. Figuratively speaking, deceived me. And that's where the idea of Jacob as a deceiver comes from. And it concludes, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore the twins. And that's where we remember from last week that Abraham would have been still alive when they were born. In fact, for another 15 years, he saw his grandsons grow up. Now, the picture of Esau is one of odd complexion. And the picture of Jacob is one of a very dubious bunch of actions at his birth and in the womb. And then the next verse tells us about the two men. And I'm going to keep doing this throughout the sermon. Let me read the Targum and the scripture together here. And I do this to show you how easy it is for us to read things into the Bible that aren't there. And in this case, I'm highly doubtful that the insertions here are Jewish traditions. There's something else going on. So listen to this. This is the Bible regarding Esau, verse 27. The scripture says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. And then the Targum adds this, able to hunt birds and wild beasts, the man who would go out into the field and kill people. It was he who killed Nimrod and his son Hanok. Now you can see what the Targum is doing. It is coloring our view of Esau. While at this point in time, the scripture doesn't do that. The same goes for Jacob. The scripture says, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. But the Targum adds, but Jacob became a man who was perfect in his works, ministering in the schoolhouse of Eber, seeking instruction from before the Lord. Eber is the ancestor of Abraham, and the point is to make Jacob out to be a religious saint, like the first good rabbi. Does the scripture permit us to do this? No. Rather, for most of Jacob's life, we are left questioning God's choice of this man. For he is a scoundrel and a cheat. Often I find the Targums fascinating, and this is no exception, but this is for a different reason. Many times they seem to be providing oral traditions that are ancient. But here I think that their tradition, if that is what it is confused and its interpretation is borderline dangerous. Beloved, we must beware of the very natural tendency that we all have to idolize our heroes and make them out to be better than they are. Likewise, we must beware of the tendency to demonize fully pure hatred of abomination, those that are villains in the scripture. And very often, the outward moral character is not very different between the two kinds of people. In fact, often the villain acts more virtuously than the hero in the Bible. And this tendency is natural to us because we naturally think that religion and salvation is about how people act and what they do, good or bad. We're just born with that default, aren't we? But the first and most important point is that it rests on the goodness of God, not the goodness of man. And secondly, it rests upon faith in Christ. And only after this does moral goodness mean anything to God. We have to look to the promises of God and how our heroes and ourselves respond to the promises of God, sometimes in spite of the way that we actually behave. Now, nothing could demonstrate this point any clearer than the remaining part of our chapter. The next verse says, verse 28, Isaac loved Esau, and look, because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob, and it doesn't say why. Now, let's think about this, because this is a profound verse that demonstrates exactly what I'm talking about. Isaac is shown here as looking at the outward appearance, isn't he? He loves Esau because Esau seems to take an interest in his father's interests. Isaac loves wild game. Esau loves wild game. And sadly, far too many fathers love their children, and especially their sons, for this very reason. The son likes what the father likes, and other children don't, and they end up sacrificing the love of the other children for the opposite reason. And it has caused tremendous damage to children that are not exactly like their fathers, because their fathers, they don't feel like their fathers love them. The love of benevolence is to be absolutely unconditional. No one is allowed to have malice in their hearts toward another person. We're to wish all people well equally. The love of complacency is conditioned upon actions, but those actions are moral actions. You're to love and delight in good things people do and hate the evil they do, but there's nothing good or evil about what Esau's doing here. It's simply amoral. Neither right nor wrong. The final love, the love of election, is a love that you and I are not allowed to choose for ourselves, because this kind of love belongs to God alone. We are, however, to have our hearts filled with a special love for those who are of the promise, who've had faith. And I think that this is exactly what Rebekah is doing, though the faith isn't necessarily here, but the promise is. Now, I'm being somewhat speculative in what I'm going to say here, because the exact reason for Rebekah's love of Jacob is not stated. And yet, here's my thinking goes about what she's doing. God had just told her the older will serve the younger, hadn't he? It's reasonable to assume that she believed God and treasured this up in her heart, a sign of the promise that the blessing would come to Jacob, not Esau. And this will become much more apparent in another chapter when Rebekah actually schemes with Jacob against Isaac and Esau. But even here, there are warnings. First, none of us is like Rebekah. There is no one here who has been told by God that any of our children are going to have the promises of God come through them. And so we cannot trust in the promise in the same way that she did. Instead, those of whom we are to have a special love are those who have come into the promises of God by faith in Christ. These are our brothers, sisters, mothers, and fathers. But again, this does not mean that because we have a special love for our family that we're not to love anybody else. We are to love our enemies as we love ourselves. We're to pray and seek the Lord that He would save all that we love. We're to forever act in love towards those who never make a profession of faith. And yet we can know that a special love with one another, that we have this because we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And it's something that the world knows nothing about. And this is not just common interests either that people have because they like the same sports team or they go to the same high school or whatever. It is a bond in the Spirit who has adopted us into the same household of faith. Because we know God, or rather are known by God, we share a special bond of love with one another. And is not love the chief commandment of God? The church must love all people, and at the same time, the church must show love towards one another. Love here is not a feeling, it is a behavior. It is kindness, patience, humility, lack of arrogance. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but in truth. It bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things, and it never ends. This is what churches are supposed to be known for. This is what you are to be known for by one another when you walk into the doors of the church. You're supposed to say, I know that everybody in here loves me. So consider your own hearts and the love that you have for your enemies, the love that you have for your brothers in this very room. And if something is not right, get it right with God and make it right with them. Well, let's finish our story. It's the fairly well-known story of Jacob scheming to steal Esau's birthright, and later on he will actually do this. But the story begins with Jacob cooking some stew. What kind of stew? Well, the next verse in ESV, verse 30, says it's red stew. But stew is a different word in these two places. It is literally this red, red. And red in the Hebrew is very similar to the word Edom. It's a dom, which is why it says Esau is sometimes called Edom, because of the red. And if you've ever been to Jordan, which is where he went down into, if you've ever seen Petra, you've seen the rocks, the color of the rocks, it's all red. A lot of word plays going on with Esau, where he moved, what he looked like, what kind of stew he ate, and so on. I like the translation where he says, give me some of that red stuff to gulp down because I'm famished. Now, other than the color, and by the way, Laban, keep this in the back of your mind, it means white. So you've got white, you've got red. And we do not know here if Jacob may have been cooking lentils or meat. Not yet. But the word does sound like dom as well, which is a word for blood. So that red, is it blood? Is it meat? What is going on here? And then we're to ask the question, why is Esau so hungry? Listen to the Targum one more time. It will tell you why. It says he was exhausted. That's the scripture. Here's the addition. Because he had committed five transgressions that day. He had practiced idolatry. He had shed innocent blood. He had gone into a betrothed maiden. He had denied the life of the world to come and had despised his birthright. And so apparently Esau had been a very busy man that day. Busy sinning. Now, this is actually a very popular Jewish tradition. It's found all over the place. Philo, the Jew, who loved to allegorize, says that Esau's hunting was a vice which hunts after the passions. It's unfit by nature to dwell in the city of virtue. but pursues a boorish and undisciplined life in complete senselessness. Again, all of this, the purpose is to paint Esau in a very bad light. But the scripture is, again, much more guarded, at least at this point in the story, isn't it? All it says is that he came in from the field. He was killing was he killing animals or was he killing people? Was he tired from plotting against God or because he was working hard? We're just simply left to wonder. And this is the beauty of the Bible, in my mind, over and against all the other commentaries, probably including even this sermon, which is speculated, because we love to speculate. And we're uncomfortable with ambiguity. We want to know that Esau is purely evil, so I can hate him right now. And so we tell ourselves that he is, whether it's true or not. But there's something strange here in the biblical text. Esau actually says, please, please give me some of that red. And he manages to get out the words to ask him this polite question, even though he says he's near death from hunger. So someone points out that he's probably exaggerating his condition. If he was near the end, you would think that Jacob would have found him lying near death on the ground, unconscious or something. Perhaps it is his love of game that causes Esau's mouth to water and drool and jealousy. Perhaps Jacob is also planning something here. All sorts of questions when you read this passage. The very next words out of Jacob's mouth are, "Sell me your birthright now." So Esau says, please, and Jacob says, now. And there's no way that this is accidental. Jacob's definitely up to something. He has managed to find a weak spot in his brother's will. And he takes full advantage of it in order to make the older serve the younger, seems to me. The birthright became very important in Israel, and it's generally the firstborn who was given all the privileges. But as we saw with Ishmael and Isaac, God often chooses the opposite of the natural way. Again, we're left in the uncomfortable position of wondering if Esau or Jacob this time did it because he was righteous and believed in the promise, or he was just a schemer and a trickster. Or a third option, which I suppose is that he believed in the promise and he was going to make it come about through his scheming, just like Abraham and Sarah and Hagar tried to do. Well, verse 32, Esau is indignant and relentless. I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? So whatever is going on, Esau is dying. He's either dying literally or physically or who knows what, but he's dying for this food. Is this an unnatural craving? Is it an addiction to something? Is it a natural bodily reaction to extreme hunger? Whatever the case, the crucial part is that Esau despises his birthright. And the most important thing that was legally his in all the world, especially given the fact that he had the right to be the father of the Messiah. Have you ever thought about that with Esau? Yet he gives up his birthright and he does so on pragmatic grounds. What good is it to me if I die? And how many wicked acts have been done in the name of pragmatism in God's church and elsewhere? It is because he despised his birthright and therefore he despised the Messiah, the one who is called the firstborn. And the church, he despised the church, which is called the firstborn, by failing to believe that God would preserve him through his physical trial. And so we end up reading in Hebrews that it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Now, if Hebrews is following the Targum tradition, it may have been sexual immorality and religious profanity that it has in mind, or if it's following just Genesis, the unholy act of selling his birthright and profaning the only hope of his salvation. Now, based on Hebrews, and this is how we'll conclude this morning,
My view is that Esau knew exactly what his birthright entailed, but he didn't care. Esau is viewed as a kind of a worthless fellow in this text, but it doesn't come until the very end of the story. He knew what his birthright entailed and he didn't care. This is not a matter of innocently giving up something that he knew little or nothing about. And I think Jacob seems to think that this is a vital thing to obtain. And he's doing everything in his power to get it. And so he repeats himself in verse 33, "Swear to me now." And it's interesting that the Targum adds that Esau sold him his birthright and gave up a portion of the world to come. Verse 33, Esau swore to him and sold his birthright. And then it says, Jacob gave Esau bread, and now we learn lentil stew. It was not meat. And he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And despising his birthright is demonstrated by his actions here. Ate, drank, rose, went away. So let me close with some thoughts that I had while reading this last sad, pathetic verse. Listen again. He ate and drank and rose and went his way. Solomon said, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And this also I saw is from the hand of God. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, the Lord will bring you into judgment. Isaiah saw the ruin of his beloved city, and he exclaimed, in that day, the Lord of hosts will call for weeping. Or he called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And what did he find? Behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Daniel witnessed a very similar event on the very night that the great city was sacked. King Belshazzar threw a feast of food and wine for 1,000 lords, apparently to drink themselves straight to the Babylonian equivalent of Valhalla or Sheol or Hades or hell, when the writing was on the wall. And such is the same mad rush of our culture, obsessed with ignoring the vital, like life and death and your eternal destiny, and elevating the trivial. But Jesus once said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he told him a parable. And he said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build a larger one. And there I will store all my grain and my foods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The apostle says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Christ is raised, and he's come through the seed of Jacob. The promises have been fulfilled, even the one to Rebekah here. Beloved, what price is your soul? You ought to ask yourself that question when you read this text. What is its cost? What do you value your soul at? Well, Esau valued his soul at approximately the cost of one bowl of lentil stew and a little bread. How about you? Let's pray. Father, this morning I've kind of taken a couple different directions as we've thought about love and hate, and then as we've turned to see Isaac and Rebecca loving different children, and then as we've looked at the actions of Jacob and Esau, doesn't seem to be much good in their actions, either one of them, possibly the motivation of
Jacob.
Father, we read the story and we're to come to the end of ourselves and we're to think about our own souls. And I would ask that you would cause everyone in this room to do that, to take an inventory of whether or not they have trusted in Christ and believe that he's been raised from the dead, or whether they should just eat and drink and be merry and tomorrow they'll die. That seems to have been Esau's attitude at the end of the story. But Father, the second thing that comes to my mind is how we are to think about Esau and Jacob, especially knowing that you say you loved Jacob, but you hated Esau. And I would pray, Lord, that as we've thought about the individual salvation that comes because you have been kind and showed electing love to many people, that you would do that even now for anybody who's not saved, because you've shown a great kindness and you've given the gospel this morning and you've allowed everyone in this room to hear the warnings and to know that there is a remedy and a way out. I would also pray, Father, for our own hearts towards people that we might be angry towards, or we can't find it within our own hearts to love them in any sense. And even as our elder Stan came up and prayed this morning, we all have this problem, some of us with family members, some of us with elected officials. And I would pray that you would help us to learn to love all people with a love of benevolence. And I would pray, Father, that you would also help us to love those in your church who claim to profess Christ and that he died for them, and that you would help our church to be known as a church that loves one another especially. I would ask that you would hear our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake, because he is the one who gave himself up for us and died on the cross that we might have eternal life. And he loved us in such a great way as this. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.